Come now to the exposition of God's Word, and if you would please, we want to take out our Bibles and turn back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, as tonight we continue in our exposition and study of this first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 28. And I want to read in your hearing the first five verses. We'll actually be considering the entirety of the chapter. But as we consider tonight before our prayer this scripture, let me read beginning with verse 1 down through verse 5. Genesis 28 and verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padanaram, the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you, and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May He give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you. You may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus, verse 5, Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padanaram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Let's now pause together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as again we come to your word. We, Father, come with hearts open and humble and receptive, that we might receive its truth, that we might not only receive it and believe it, but we would be doers of it. And that, Father, all by the enabling of your grace, we pray that your Spirit would be the great teacher, that He would open up the text and drive it home to our hearts, that we might understand it better. Father, we thank you for these familiar stories of the Old Testament, which are for us the very truths of Scripture and the examples, both negative and positive, whereby we might be thoroughly furnished for every good work. Help us to learn the lessons that you have for us, and help us to live in light of its truth. And Lord, to those who do not know Christ as their personal Savior, we pray by the enabling of your grace and the sovereign mercy that you bestow, they might turn and receive Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. And we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. You'll recall as we in our studies last time in the book of Genesis, considering chapter 27, we considered in that chapter the story of Isaac blessing Jacob. Again, it is one of those familiar stories in the account, and it sets up for us, that story, what we find in chapter 28. We remember, of course, in chapter 27 about the intention of Isaac. Isaac's intention was to bless Esau. That's what he wanted to do. We've noted the diminishment of his sight, which really led to the circumstances of the story, the fact that he couldn't see. We noted the advancement of his age, 137 years old, and he thought he was about to die. Ishmael died at that age. Of course, he would live for another 43 years, but he didn't know that at that point. And we noted the commitment he had to bless Esau. He was intent on granting that blessing, although and in spite of the fact that God had revealed his will concerning the matter clearly to Rebekah, and also that Esau had bartered his birthright earlier in his dealings with his brother, and the fact that he had married those foreign idolatrous wives, all of that evidently was swept aside, and the intention of Isaac was, "I am going to bless the elder, not the younger, and he shall receive the blessing." Of course, from that we noted the intervention of Rebekah, the mother. Eavesdropping, listening in, understanding what was about to take place, intervening in the situation by plotting up this scheme and then convincing Jacob, the one that she favored, the son that she loved more, to go along with her scheme. And if any harm should come, let that curse come, she said, to me rather than to you. Well, evidently this scheme and plotting and the outcome considered was enough for Jacob to go along. And so we noted in chapter 27 that deception of Jacob with his father. His very name means deceiver or trickster or the one who cheats. And he is seen deceiving his father, not by one or two, but by a multitude of lies. Lying about his name, lying about his identity, lying about the food that he offered, lying about the Lord and his love to his father by that kiss. And all of this, of course, showing just what a mixed person he truly was. He was a deceiver. He was a liar. Not just one, but a multitude of lies. And then, of course, this Jacob, who was the deceiver, he was blessed by his father. The rest of the story unfolds, which really sets up what we see in chapter 28, and that's the frustration of Esau, pleading with his father for a blessing, discovering that he had been cheated out of it in the story, hating his brother Jacob for what he had done, desiring and planning that he would kill him. And the sad reality is all four of these characters, whether it's Isaac, who overlooked the clear will of God, or Rebecca, who was here scheming in her methodology of deception, or Jacob, the multitude of lying, or Esau, the hating and desiring to kill his brother, all four of the major characters are seen to be great and grievous sinners. And then if we note again, looking in chapter 27, verse 46, at the end of the chapter, this is the transition into chapter 28. It says, then, verse 46, Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life. Why do you loathe your life? Because of all of that scheming and plotting that you had done previously? Because of the sinfulness that you have stooped to in your designs and in your scheming? No, I hate and loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Of course, that's already what Esau had done. We read that in chapter 26, didn't we? He not only married one Hittite, but two Hittite women to be his wives. And so we find this prohibition in chapter 28 to Jacob, you are not to marry a Canaanite woman. You say, well, what's the difference? A Hittite, a Canaanite. Well, the Hittites were a subset of the Canaanites. The Canaanites refer to all of the people of Canaan, and one of those people groups were the Hittites. So we're talking about the same people in the story. In case you wonder, why is it not repeated in verse 1? A Hittite woman, rather it's stated, a Canaanite woman. So, all of this sets the stage for the story we find in chapter 28, this journey of Jacob in order to get a wife, and then, of course, most dramatically, this nocturnal theophany where he receives this message by dream of God and God's promises to him. Chapter 28 is, in many ways, an evidence of the transformative power of God in the life of Jacob. Up to this point, there's not much good we could say necessarily about Jacob. We certainly will find in chapter 28 something good to say about his obedience to his parents in doing what they told him to do early in the chapter. But of course, we still remember how that he is a mixed bag and how that all of those lies and deceivings that he did and cheating and how he lived up to his name in the previous account. And yet we see here a transformation as God reveals himself to him personally and he is transformed from a worldly Jacob to a worshiping Jacob, which is what we see at the end of the chapter. So, having noted that, let's consider in the text itself, beginning in verses 1 through 4, we have this decision by the parents to Jacob that he is to leave home and find a wife in Padan Aram. Notice, if you will, the prohibition that is stated. It says, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women.'" This very much echoes the same desire and will and instruction that Abraham gave his servant as it related to looking for a wife for Isaac. And so now we have Isaac as he is parroting that same concern that there is not to be any intermarrying, intermixing. There is to be this fidelity of those who are God's people. Why? Well, we spent some time looking at that in our previous study, because these foreign idolatrous people would inevitably lead them away from God. And of course, that is exactly what we find in the Old Testament. We read about Solomon, how it was that he had all of these foreign idolatrous wives, and they led his heart from the Lord. That's the reason that is given. Now, certainly in verse 46 of chapter 27, Rebekah says this, but I don't believe that really is what was going on here. I believe in Rebekah's heart, loving and favoring Jacob, the younger son, it wasn't so much that she was concerned about the intermingling with foreign idolatrous pagan peoples, but rather the protection of that favored son that was her concern. And so she presented it to Isaac. Isaac readily agreed. And then in verse 1 of chapter 28, here is the word of prohibition. You are not to marry one of the women of the land. You are to go back to that place where I myself found a wife under God's will. And that's what we see in verse 2. The place is given. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. These were kin, their kith and kin, as it were. And they were to marry within that confine and for the concerns we've already stated. Verses 3 and 4, we have these promises which is given. He starts with a prohibition. You're not to marry a Canaanite woman. He then states the place he is to go, back to Haran, that is Padan Aram. And then he states in verses 3 and 4 these promises, which would be an encouragement as he departed and did what his parents said. Verse 3, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. You may become a company of peoples. May He give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you. You may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. That land of promise was still merely a promise that had not yet been fulfilled. It was to him a land of sojourning, but would one day be a possession through that covenant that God made with Abraham. In verse 3, you'll note there at the beginning of the verse, very significantly, how Isaac states these reassurances, blessings, and promises. He refers to God as God Almighty, verse 3. Of course, this refers to that name of God, El Shaddai, which speaks of His sovereign power. It is the idea that God is almighty, literally, as our translation gives it. He is the all-powerful God. Of course, this very name of God, this designation of God, had already been revealed. If you'll turn back to chapter 17. In chapter 17, this was revealed to Abraham in the context of the Abrahamic covenant. For in chapter 17 and verse 1, here you have these words. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and he said to him, I am God El Shaddai, Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. One Bible commentator described and gave us something of an idea of the significance of this name of God, El Shaddai, the one who is all-powerful, almighty. The Hebrew means God Almighty or Almighty God. This name for God is used 48 times in the Old Testament, 31 times in the book of Job alone, many times in Job, 17 times in the rest of the Old Testament. The name Almighty, Shaddai, stresses both the power of God and the sufficiency of God. The Almighty God has the power to meet the needs of His people, no matter how great the needs may be. And the Almighty God is sufficient to meet those needs and sufficient to fulfill those blessings He has given to His people. In the words of H.C. Leupold, who was a very famous Lutheran commentator who actually has a two-volume set, a commentary on Genesis. It's a fine, older commentary. I have it in my library. He says this concerning this name of God, El Shaddai. He says, quote, "It would appear that this name Shaddai comes from the root shaddad, which means to deal violently." That's the root meaning of the word, to deal violently. But, he says, continuing, "would in reference to God signify to display His power," unquote. The idea of Him putting on display His sovereign, almighty power, a power that speaks, that is a power that is supreme, supreme in its substance, but sufficient, sufficient to fulfill all that God has promised. That's the significance of this word, this title of God. God revealed to Abraham when he was 99 years old, "I am God Almighty. Therefore, all that I have promised, all that I have given to you in this covenant, while it may seem remote and foreign and even a human impossibility, that which is possible with God is that which I will perform, even if it seems an impossibility to you." And here again, that name is invoked as it relates to Jacob. You are to go, but you remember, you serve this God who is almighty. El Shaddai, God Almighty, according to the Scriptures, has the power to fulfill His promises and covenants. That's found throughout the book of Genesis, Genesis 17:1, 28:3, 35:11, 48:3. El Shaddai, God Almighty, has the power to give mercy, Genesis 43:14. He has the power to bless and give all the blessings needed in life, including the assurances of the blessings of heaven, Genesis 49:25. He has the power to reveal Himself to men, Numbers 24:4 and verse 16. He has the power to discipline, Ruth 1 and verse 20. Job 5 and verse 17, Job 6 and verse 4. He cannot be fully, completely, perfectly understood, this God who is El Shaddai, Job 11 and verse 7. He is one to whom man should return, Job 22 verse 23. And believers are to abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And of course, let's just look at that verse there, to going through various statements of the use of this name over in Psalm 91. This is one of those familiar usages of this title, El Shaddai. Psalm 91, and we find these words: "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty," El Shaddai. "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." This is how God is to be seen by His people. He is our refuge. He is our fortress. He is our shelter. And we are to abide in the shadow of El Shaddai, the Almighty. So now, turning back to Genesis 28, we note that this is how Isaac describes God to Jacob as he sends him out, as he reminds him of those promises, he says, God Almighty, bless you. Of these promises, note, if you will, first of all, there is this blessing of prosperity. God will bless you. God's hand prospering, protecting, and abiding with you, it will be with you. It is a promise to his posterity. He says you will be fruitful and he will multiply you. And he will, notice the language there in verse 3 at the very end, that you will become a company of peoples. Again, these are repeated statements found throughout the narrative of Genesis. Indeed, this very language is found in Genesis 17. We just went there and noted that it is describing El Shaddai to Abraham. It also describes this blessing to his posterity, rather. Notice, if you will, over in Genesis 35, here again in the narrative concerning Jacob, we have again this idea of a blessing to his posterity. Genesis 35 and verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again, and he came, when he came from Padan Aram, and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Here you have this name change, just like we noted with Abraham and Sarah. We'll note, of course, this much more in the future. So, verse 10, he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am who? El Shaddai. There's the name of God again. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. There again is that repetition concerning that posterity. Notice in verse 12, because we're going to see this in our text in chapter 28, in verse 12 of Genesis 35, the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. I will give the land to your offspring after you. There again is that promise of the land. Now, back to chapter 28. In these promises, we have this promise concerning his posterity. Verse 4 of chapter 28. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. You know very well that this promise of the land is rooted in the very heart of the Abrahamic covenant. Chapter 12, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 7, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17. We could go through and read all those verses again. And there is this repetition of this covenant God made with Abraham. Not only will I bless you and make you a great name and a great nation and bless all the people through you, but the land, that land promise was given to Abraham. And it is repeated throughout the narrative, of course. And then, of course, there is the entering into the land, the conquest of the land, the taking possession of the land in the fulfillment of that promise. There is a sense in which this land promise has been fulfilled historically with Israel entering into the land. But in the New Testament, this promise of the land is something of a transition, isn't it? For this land of Canaan, becomes a type and a symbol of what? Of heaven itself. And so we still have that promise of the land, but it isn't a literal strip of land in Palestine where everybody's fighting over that strip and that piece of property. No, it is that land of which Abraham had his heart set up on. He was looking for a city which hath foundations, and builder and maker is God. That is the land, ultimately, to which his new Israel is to enjoy in the future. And so we see here these promises which are given concerning his journey to go and get a wife back among his own people. Verse 5, we note the departure. It says, thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, to the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau's mother. I like the language that is found here by our translators. It says, he was sent and he went. Very wonderful language indeed. Very memorable in the way it is stated. He was sent and he went. This describes to us that he did as he was told. Now, we know that Jacob is an interesting character, and we know that he has a lot of baggage. And yet here is one of his high moments as he obeyed the parental will presented to him. He was sent and he went. There was no discussion, no debate, no long wrangling over the whys and the ifs and the buts. He was sent and he went. It was the path of obedience, showing the filial piety that he had as it related to his relationship with his parents. It's very interesting. He lied to his father multiple times. Now he is obeying him immediately when he is told to do something. It, of course, will be the very path of promise. For as he would receive not one but two wives, there would be through them and others the blessings and the fulfillment that God would have in that continuing movement of redemptive history. Now, in verses 6 through 9, you have something of a little sidebar where Esau is brought back into the picture. The reason he is because Esau observed all that was going on. And as a result of observing this, he wanted to get into the game, as it were. We know, first of all, his inspiration, verses 6 through 8. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that he blessed him and directed him. That idea of blessing and directing him. You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. That Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, here was his motivation. He observed what his father had said, the blessings that he had spoken, and thus we read verse 9, his selection of another wife. Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, beside the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So here we have his actions and the reasons why he did it. It was, first of all, on the part of Esau, a sinful action. The other wives being neither dead nor divorced, this was contrary to that one flesh relationship of leaving and cleaving and becoming one flesh. And that is the will of God throughout the Scriptures. Yes, of course, you do see in the Scriptures and in the Old Testament where you have multitudes of spouses. We see this already in the life of Esau. We saw it, you know, in other situations. But that does not mean it is the will of God. And this was a sinful act. He already had disobeyed God in having two wives, and now he's going to add a third to that list of wives. Secondly, not only was it a sinful action by Esau, it was a selfish action. Because he was interested in the blessing and the prosperity that would come as he hoped from his father and his actions in marrying, kind of, as it were, reversing the problems and the errors of his past. Well, how do you reverse those errors of marrying foreign idolatrous women? Well, just marry another wife, and then everything will be okay, he thought. Well, what a selfish and misguided and ludicrous type of thinking that was in Esau's heart, and yet that's what he was doing. It was indeed a shameful action, trying to make amends for the past, trying to gain favor before his father, and yet doing so by selecting a wife from a removed branch of the family tree, Ishmael. This, of course, certainly was a sinful, shameful, and selfish act on his part. So there you have verses 6 through 9, this statement about Esau. Now, beginning at verse 10, we pick up again the story with Jacob. He has departed in obedience to his father, and we read about this dream, verses 10 through 12. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Here you have this record of his dream. This journey from Beersheba to Haran, verse 10, about a 550-mile journey he had set out upon. And along the way, as it grew dark and night came, he laid down to rest. He took a stone for his pillow, perhaps for his protection. We don't know exactly the idea there completely. And as he fell asleep, he dreamed this dream. A very unusual dream. A dream that certainly was a revelation, a theophany of God revealing his will to him. Two things very significant in the details of verse 12. It says there was this ladder reaching from heaven to earth. This suggests, as commentators have said, an open pathway between man and God. That's the symbolism of this. This ladder reaching from earth to heaven speaks of an open pathway for man to God. Indeed, it is interesting, if you'll turn with me into the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, this very language was used by Jesus. And of course, as he spoke, he was referring to himself. In John chapter 1 and verse 51, this is immediately after he had revealed the inner realities of Nathanael's heart. And you have that great confession of Nathanael. And it says in verse 51, he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Here, the reference clearly is to the story of Genesis 28. And yet, Jesus takes this imagery and he says, "I am the ladder. I am the one who is the open pathway to heaven and to Almighty God. It is the Son of Man himself." Now, turning back to Genesis 28, you have the first detail of verse 12, and that is the ladder reaching from earth to heaven. The second detail that is given is about these angels, which Jesus repeats in John 151. "And behold," verse 12, "the angels of God were ascending and descending on it," on this ladder. What is the significance of this? Well, two things that are suggested. Number one, by commentators, the picture here of these angels descending and ascending on this ladder speaks of God's providential government of the earth through the instrumentality of angels. We're not going to take the time to read the verses, but you could turn to Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21, Psalm 104 and verse 4, and it speaks of his ministers, his angels, and their activity as God's agents in the carrying out of God's providence. And of course, there are many episodes in Scripture of the activity of these very messengers as it relates to God's people. So one way in which it could be understood is that this is representative of God's providential government, and that to the agency of these, quote, angels of God. Secondly, the idea here is that the angels are God's ministering angels. If you would, turn with me over in Hebrews. And, of course, you know in Hebrews there is this lengthy argument presented about the supremacy and superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. And in chapter 1 of Hebrews, you have him presented as being superior to the angels. Of course, this issue of the angels, he takes it up in chapter 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did God say? Or again, did God say? Quoting scriptures. Verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And then notice in verse 7. Of the angels, he says, and this is one of those verses that I referenced, but we didn't look up. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says, and he makes this contrast between the angels, as lofty and majestic and significant as they are, how much more is the loftiness, majesty and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And of course, he does that again by quoting scripture. But then you'll notice there as he comes to the end, verse 14, he speaks again of these angels. He says, are they, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Here we see this important ministry of angels. Angels are God's ministering spirits. We know that already. We are told here that they are sent out to serve for the sake of those who are God's people. That is their ministry. That is their activity. That is the very picture, many commentators would say, is going on now as we turn back to Genesis 28. These angels of God, ascending, descending on that ladder, they are the very agents of ministry, these ministering servants, present, picturing that provision and blessing and activity on behalf of God's people that God has commissioned those angels to fulfill in His providence. Well, as we continue, we move from this dream in verses 13 through 15 to this divine declaration by God. Now, the one who takes center stage is not the angels and it's not the ladder, but it is the one who is above the ladder. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the east and to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. This is the promise God gives. And then at the end of verse 15, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Here God is said, verse 13, to be standing above this ladder with these angels ascending and descending. It is the symbolic presence of God. Commentators tell us that it indicates two things. Number one, that God is the true and only source of blessings descending upon man. And so these agents of God's ministering mercy to His people, the angels, they are under the commission and the activity of a sovereign God who sends them. Secondly, this idea of God standing above in this picture, sovereign and majestic picture, is that the pathway to God leads straight into God's immediate presence. And of course, that reality would not be realized until the Lord Jesus Christ came. throughout the ministrations of the Old Covenant, all the sacrifices, all the various rituals of the atonement, year after year, there was great separation, wasn't there? There was the Holy of Holies, and there was the outer court, and you did not have this direct access. You had priests. Priests who did the singing and worship for you. A praise by proxy. The new covenant that's been destroyed. We don't have people who praise God on our behalf. We all are priests who offer up praise. And in the old covenant you had this activity whereby only the high priest once a year could enter into the Holy of Holies. Not the people generally. Not even the priesthood collectively. It was only the high priest. But now all of those barriers have been removed. And now, through the ladder, that is Jesus Christ, the true pathway to God, there is immediate, direct access to Almighty God. And that is the picture that's being presented here. It is a symbolic picture, but it represents the reality that will be found in that promised redemption, which is spoken of even in these words in chapter 28. For notice, if you will, as he speaks to these various promises, he says again, verse 13, the promise about the place, he says, the land on which you lie, I will give to you. There's that promise of the land again. Verse 14, a promise to the posterity concerning his offspring, like the dust of the earth. The promise again, verse 14, and here is that promise concerning direct access. He says in verse 14, part B, and you shall spread abroad, and, at the end of the verse, in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What is that a reference to? That is a reference to no one other than Jesus Christ Himself. It is that promise that through you, in your seed, in your posterity, will come a prince, the Prince of Peace. And he will secure, as the ladder, direct access through his shed blood, whereby we have access immediately into the presence of Almighty God. Notice, if you will, in verse 15, there is again another very practical promise that is given, and that is God promises, Jacob, he says, I promise to you specifically my presence with you. What a re-encouraging statement. He says, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until you have done what I have promised you. What a promise God speaks to Jacob. Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the trickster and cheat, the liar. And yet Jacob, the one through whom that redemption history would continue. And to him, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will keep you. That's the idea of protection. I will return you back to this land, and I will be with you every step of the way. That's how God deals with His own. Now, certainly, as we know the rest of the story, that was not a promise that you'll no longer have any disappointments or problems or difficulties as you move forward. Oh, he's going to learn a story in patience coming in just a little bit in the narrative. But God says, even in that, I will be with you, and I will keep you, and you will return to this land. This is how God deals with His own. Notice, if you will, in light of this dream and this divine declaration, we have a picture of dedication on the part of Jacob and of devotion that he has to the Lord. Verse 16 through 19, we read, Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place. Yahweh, that covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He says, surely He is in this place, and I did not know it. I was afraid, or he was afraid, and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. This is his understanding. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, literally house of God, Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at its first. Here you see this act of reverence. He says, God was in this place, and yet I did not realize it. I did not realize that I was on holy ground in this encounter that I've had with Almighty God, with Yahweh, the God who keeps His promises. And He gives the ceremonial consecration. And of course, Bethel will be very significant in the Old Testament as a place of worship. Notice, if you will, verses 20 through 22. Again, we have this evidence of a transformation in Jacob's life as he encounters the living and true God. It is seen by his devotion. It says in verse 20, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God.'" There is a lot of discussion about these two verses in the commentators, because as we read it here, this "if then," it almost sounds like a conditional bargaining that he's making with God. God, if you do this, then you'll be my God. But I don't believe that's what's going on here. I believe rather that "if" should be translated or understood as "since." Not "if," but "since." "Since God will be with me and keep me in this way, therefore I will serve, and the Lord will be my God." That's not just my opinion. That's the opinion of many fine commentators. H.C. Leupold is a good reference to look at. There are many others. There are some who are not quite so certain that it should be taken that way, but the Hebrew grammar does suggest and does allow for that taking of this phrase. Not "if God will be with me," but "since God will be with me and keep me." It is a statement here, not of possibility, certainly not of bargaining or making some conditional promise, but a statement of certainty, and God will be my God. He is transformed. Notice in verse 22, we have this statement here again of his devotion. "This stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house." And notice at the very end, the last line, "And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." This, of course, is a reference to tithing. Now, this statement is not, again, as I said, some conditional promise, but rather an evidence of his transformed life. And that he once was living a worldly life for himself, and he was glad to take up the plotting and scheming his mother had suggested, because, well, after all, it might benefit me, and I'll go along with that deception. Now he has had an encounter with God, and now he recognized that which is to be reverenced. He consecrates this place. He pledges his devotion to the Lord God of heaven. And as an evidence of that, there is this statement here about giving a full tenth to the Lord. Now, at this point, you might read this last line and you might say, well, that seems rather random. I mean, out of nowhere, you have him introducing this concept of tithing. The congregation, we who know the Lord, recognize that's not a random thought at all. For those who have God as their Lord, and those who are the Lord's, they not only have them, but they have all that is theirs. And so this idea of giving this full tenth is not anything unusual, out of the ordinary, but it is representative of God being the owner of all things. As you well know, this is not the first time tithing is mentioned. If you'll look back, just for the sake of referencing, back in Genesis 14, there is this reference to the tithe. Genesis 14, we have in verse 20. It says here in this unusual encounter between Abram and Melchizedek, it says at the end of verse 20, Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Not 12%, not 15%, not 5%, but a tenth. And then you have in this second reference, now in Genesis 28, again that amount stated, a full tenth. Now, congregation, those who would say that tithing is a part of the Mosaic legislation need to explain why it is that in the records of giving among God's people pre-Moses and before the law, tithing is explicitly referenced. The idea of tithing, it did not begin with Moses. It was practiced all the way back, all the way with Abraham. And here again, in this statement of Jacob, it is the will of God and it is the teaching of our church. And you all well know this, stated in our church constitution, that we believe that the practice of tithing, it has not been nullified, it has not been abolished with the Mosaic law, because it predates the Mosaic law. And we are to render unto Caesar's that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's. It has in no way been rescinded. In fact, it is a very curious kind of hermeneutic, and it is inherently a dispensational hermeneutic that would say for a law to still be abiding, it must be repeated in the New Testament. I would suggest the better approach of hermeneutics is that unless a law has been rescinded, it is still abiding as the law of God, the eternal law of God. Certainly the ceremonial laws fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Certainly those laws related to the sacrifices, all of that find their fulfillment of Christ. But unless God has rescinded His law, who are we to stand above Scripture and say, unless it's repeated in the New Testament, we don't have to follow it? No, that's the error of dispensationalism that says that the Ten Commandments are no longer abiding unless they're repeated in the New Testament. That is a faulty ground to stand upon. Indeed, the New Testament exhorts us to give. It never exhorts us to tithe. It never says we are to tithe or give a 10%. It exhorts us to give more than 10%. It exhorts us to give generously and liberally and sacrificially, which is certainly more than 10%. And indeed, this very idea, it includes not only giving the tithe, but giving those offerings and contributions in addition to the tithe. We could read in Malachi 3 about how have we robbed you with tithes and contributions, with offerings in addition to that tithe. And yet this issue of tithing and giving, it is nothing of concern. It is no stumbling block for those who are owned and operated by the living God of heaven. It is their life testimony that everything they have is already the Lord's. And if He says, give 10%, why would I quibble? God has been good. God is merciful. God owns all things. I am merely here for a short season to be a steward of those things that I don't really own anyway. And so 10%, that is certainly not the finishing point of giving. It's the starting point of giving, giving graciously and liberally. And this is exactly what we see Jacob declaring way, way, way before the law came later on. All that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you, just as Abraham practiced as well. Tonight, as we conclude, as we look at this familiar chapter, just three quick lines of summarizing application. How do we take this familiar chapter? Well, first of all, as a principle, we take it this way. God's revelation to His people assures us of protection, His presence, and His provisions. God revealed Himself to Jacob. And in revealing Himself to Jacob, He was reassured. Indeed, he was transformed as he realized the presence of God, the protection of God, the provisions of God. And he, as a response, gladly said, I have all that you have given to me, and of that which I give back to you. Secondly, not only does God's revelation to His people assure us of His presence, protection, and provision, God's revelation is transformative and it results in worship and in commitment to Him. When God reveals Himself to His people, the response is not to go on the circuit and try to write a lot of books and make a lot of money on how I had a journey to heaven. You know, that's very popular these days. You know, you write a book, you know, heaven is real. I was there and I've come back and now I tell my story. Don't buy those books, congregation. Those books are a sham. And yet, that transforming presence and revelation of God does have a powerful impact far beyond peddling a book in the circuit of selling books. It makes a person reverential and worshipful and dutiful and committed to doing and giving and serving the living and true God. That's what we see of Jacob, this trickster, this deceiver, now devoted, dedicated, and living for the Lord. Thirdly and finally, God's ladder from earth to heaven, pictured here in this dream, while it is symbolic, while it is this theophany that describes truth to Jacob, we see this as God's new Israel in this day as being that fulfilled reality in Jesus Christ Himself. He is the ladder. He is the stairway. He is the gate that leads to heaven. And all who come to Jesus Christ find direct, immediate, and satisfying access to the living God of heaven. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this story, familiar as it is. May we live in light of the transforming power of Your revelation. Not that we are seeking after visions and dreams, but that we already have received that sure word, the Word of God and the power of God, making us alive, making us love Your Word. And may we proclaim to the world that the ladder to heaven, it is still available to all who call upon You. And may we see many in our day turn and trust in Christ and find direct access to You, our Heavenly Father. Father, we pray all of this now in Christ's holy name. Amen.